today on Scandi Bible Church Podcast, we're going to listen to a sermon. And in this sermon, we're going to hear the sermon that Pastor Monty Seemau preached at Scandi Bible Church. And as we listen to the sermon, we'll hear what was said from the pulpit in the sermon we're about to hear, which is the sermon we're introducing right now. Yeah. Jesus said, when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. Today, Pastor Monty continues our study in the Gospel of Matthew as Jesus teaches his disciples that true prayer is not about multiplying words to gain God's attention. Your Father already knows what you need before you ask him. So the question is not, how much can I say, but rather, does my prayer exist to bend God to my desires or to bend my heart to his? And welcome to the Scandi Bible Church Podcast for Sunday, August 30th, 2026. We'd like to invite you to visit our website at scandibiblechurch.org, where you can learn more about us, access past sermons, and can obtain the sermon notes and discussion guide for today's message. And now, let's join Pastor Monty Seemau with his message from the Gospel of Matthew titled, True Prayer.
Well, good morning. Wonderful to be with you all on this Lord's Day. If you'll please take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. In the 19th century Victorian England, there was a lucrative profession known as the mute. The mute was a professional mourner. And when someone passed away, these wealthy families would hire these men to stand outside of their home, and they would lead the funeral procession. They were dressed impeccably in black sashes and top hats, and their entire job was to look solemn, and they were to look grief-stricken and pious. If you were just to see them, you would assume that they would be the most devoted followers of the deceased. But the truth was, they did not even know the deceased. They felt no actual sorrow whatsoever. It was a paid performance for the crowds in the street. They had mastered the outward mechanics of grief, but they had absolutely no relationship to the one in which or to whom they were grieving. In our passage this morning, it warns us of the exact same corruption that can enter our prayer closet. Jesus warns us that we can master the religious vocabulary of prayer, and our hearts would be entirely disconnected from God. Nothing but a mechanical formula. And our passage this morning is Matthew 6, verses 7 through 10. I'm actually going to be reading from verse 5 to just connect it with its earlier context. So Matthew 6, beginning in verse 5. Hear the word of the Lord. When you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners so that they may be seen by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And now our passage this morning. And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. So do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Pray then in this way: Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And our Father in heaven, we ask that you would strip away our fleshly tendencies to rely on religious performance. Grant us the grace to see the profound privilege of our adoption secured entirely by the blood of Christ. And we ask that you would feed us now by your word and spirit, that we might truly hallow your name. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen. Now, if we are entirely honest with ourselves, prayer is one of the areas in the Christian life where we feel the most profound sense of failure. We know we ought to pray. We know the scriptures command us to pray. We even sing hymns about the sweet hour of prayer. And yet, when we are actually in that moment, in the quietness of our rooms, and we've shut the door, and we attempt to commune with the living God, we find ourselves stepping onto a battlefield. Our minds wander. They wander to, it could be grocery lists, or what we have to do that day, our schedules, countless other things. All types of things. Many of you this morning have battled distraction as we've prayed and as we've sung hymns, all of these things. Every problem, maybe every one of us at one point this morning already have found our minds wandering. And sometimes in prayer, our hearts feel cold and dry and unresponsive, and we just want so bad to feel like we are actually communing with God instead of fighting to commune with God. And in our desperation to fulfill what we know is a holy duty, and not only that, but a privilege, we slip into treating prayer either, on one hand, as a theatrical performance, or on the other hand, as a mechanical chore. In other words, we default to the religion of the flesh. And in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus confronts our fleshly inclinations head on. And he is dismantling our natural religious instincts. He's replacing them with the blood-bought privilege of sonship. And as a reminder, last week we looked at, in the first six verses of this chapter, Jesus was dealing with the hypocrisy of the Pharisees, and they treated prayer in that performance area, that horizontal performance. They loved to stand on the street corners to be seen by men. They used prayer to build a religious facade, a holy facade. But now as we go into verses 7 through 10, Jesus shifts his sight from the Pharisees to the pagans. And he moves from the danger of a theatrical religion to the dangers of a mechanical religion. Whereas the Pharisees might have prayed so that they could impress men, the pagans prayed that they might manipulate their God. And as we'll see today, the only antidote to both of those errors is a biblical understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And before Jesus can teach us how to pray, he must first tear down the false structures that we have built. Look with me at verse 7. "And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words." Now, the Greek word used here for meaningless repetition is baralageo. Why am I telling you that? Well, one, I just think it is a fun word to say. Baralageo. It's an onomatopoeic word. Some of you remember that from school. In other words, it's a word that sounds like what it means. And it means to babble. It means to just prattle on, to repeat the same exact phrases over and over without engaging the heart or the mind. And the Pharisees, they operated out of religious pride, and the pagan mindset was not at all different. Both mindsets were inherently transactional. The pagan, he does not know the one true God. He assumes that the gods that he worships are either hostile to him or indifferent or asleep. And the Pharisees, while they try to manipulate God or the crowd with their religious behavior, the pagans believe that if they would just simply say the right words or say them in the right order or repeat them enough times that they could essentially move the hand of the divine. In other words, their prayers, these were not acts of communion. This was an incantation. Their prayers function as a spell. Jesus is not condemning, by the way, repetition in and of itself. Last night in our family Bible time, we read Psalm 136, and 26 times in that psalm, it says, "And the steadfast love of the Lord endures forever." Scripture actually teaches persistence in prayer. Luke 18 tells the parable, of course, of the persistent widow, so that his disciples would know that they must always pray and not to lose heart. Paul, of course, pleaded with the Lord three times to remove the thorn in the flesh. We see that in 2 Corinthians 12. The Lord Jesus repeats his prayer in Gethsemane. And so in Matthew 6, 7, to identify what this sin is that Jesus is referring to, you actually have to look at the second half of the verse. It says, "They suppose that they will be heard for their many words." That is the error that Jesus is addressing. The pagans believe that the quantity of speech is the power of prayer. And you see this perfectly illustrated. I can't think of a better illustration than in 1 Kings 18 when Elijah confronts the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. And the text tells us that the prophets of Baal, they cried out from morning until noon, "O Baal, answer us." Could you imagine all morning just crying out those same words? They shouted, they danced around the altar. Eventually, they took out their swords and their lances and they started slashing themselves so that the blood poured out. And as the time approached, they were becoming more and more frantic. They were trying to capture the attention of their God, who they feared was perhaps too busy to care. And they believed that by their sheer volume, by their physical effort, that they would be able to achieve this. Elijah, he mocked the prophets of Baal. You can almost, this is what I would call holy sarcasm. Elijah says, "Call out with a loud voice, for he is a god. Either he is occupied or gone aside or is on a journey, or perhaps he is asleep and needs to be awakened." And listen, you know, we look at this and we kind of snicker and we look at the prophets of Baal and we shake our heads. We are so prone to falling into that same error. Not with Baal, with the living God. Now, of course, we're not slashing ourselves with swords and lances, but we can absolutely treat the God of the universe in this mechanical way. We treat God like a machine that we are trying to start that requires our manual exertion to turn over. I remember when we first moved to our place in Big Valley, this was before we got a standby generator, but we would frequently lose power. And the first time we lost power, I had this big generator in the barn, and I grabbed it, and I tried to get that generator started, and it ran just fine when I put it in storage. And now that I actually needed it, I could not get it to turn over. And it was a big generator. I think it was like 7,500 kilowatts or something like that. And you could have a powerful machine, but if the spark plug is fouled or the fuel line is choked off, I eventually found it was, the carburetor was all gummed up. Well, you can violently yank that cord 100 times, and you could do it till your shoulder gives out, and it might feel like you're doing just a lot of work, and it was a lot of work, and the rain is coming down, and it's cold, and it's dark, and you're pulling this cord until your muscles burn, and you want to just chuck this machine. That mechanical repetition accomplished nothing. Didn't accomplish anything whatsoever. The pulling of the cord somehow did not connect me to the source of power in that machine. And when we simply heap up empty words and we just rattle off our prayer list without even engaging our minds, or when we think that God will finally answer us if we could just pray with enough volume or cast enough tears or pray with enough energy, we mistakenly think that the living God is impressed with our exertion. How many of us have thought, okay, if I just wake up earlier, if I just pray longer, if I could just master up enough emotional intensity while I'm praying that the tears would come, then God would finally be merciful to me. We fall back into thinking like pagans. We think that we can earn God's ear by the sweat of our brow. But Jesus completely shatters that works-based mindset in verse 8. He says, "So do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him." Do you see the massive law-gospel distinction here? See, the law, twisted by our flesh, says you perform and you speak and you impress and you sweat, and then maybe God will listen to you. And the gospel says God already knows, and God already loves you, for you are His child. We do not pray to awaken a sleeping, reluctant deity. We pray because our Father already knows our needs. He knows the needs that you can explain. He knows the needs that you cannot explain. He knows that temptation that you're struggling with that you've told no one. He knows the danger that you cannot see. He knows what you need even when the thing that you think you need is wrong. God knows. And this raises, of course, a very natural objection that we don't see in the text, but many of us will think this as we read this. We say, well, if God knows, why pray? Why pray? Well, because prayer was, first of all, it was never intended to supply God with information. Prayer is worship. Prayer is dependence. Prayer is obedience. Prayer is communion with God. Prayer is one of the means that God has appointed for the good of His people. In other words, the same God who ordains the end ordains the means. James 4:2 says, "You do not have because you do not ask." Philippians 4:6 commands believers, "In everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." God knows the requests that we're being told to let God know. God knows the request before they're made, and yet God commands that we request. Prayer humbles us. It forces us to confess our dependence. Prayer disciplines our hearts by bringing them before the will of God. Prayer exercises our faith by teaching us to ask and to wait. Prayer brings the child of God consciously into fellowship with his Father. God is not ignorant. God is not cruel. God does not answer prayer because our persistence finally wears him down, or he's now impressed by our persistence. He answers prayer because it is his nature to give good gifts to his children. We are stripped of our formulas. We are stripped of our mechanical babbling. We are invited simply to come to the throne of grace. And that brings us to this great hinge in this text. Because of who God is, because of what Christ has done to secure our redemption, Jesus gives us an entirely new pattern of prayer. That's what the Lord's Prayer is. It is a pattern of prayer. Look at verse 9. Pray then in this way, our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. And let's first not rush past this word, Father. And it is so familiar to the modern Christian that I think we've lost the shock of this word as it would have been heard by the first hearers. In the Old Testament, God is referred to as Father very rarely, only a handful of times, and almost always dealing with this broad sense of applying to the nation of Israel as a whole. And the pious Jew in the first century would approach God with just supreme exaltation. Sovereign Lord, King of the universe, right? Holy One of Israel. Those titles are absolutely true. And that's how God was to be addressed. But here, Jesus invites his disciples to cross the threshold of the throne room into the family room. And he uses this very intimate, familial term, Father. And we have to be incredibly careful here, because modern secular culture will teach of the universal fatherhood of God. The culture tells us basically that, well, everyone is a child of God. You're automatically a child of God. That is not what the Bible teaches. We must understand federal headship. We are by nature born in Adam, and in Adam we are born into this world. Not a child of God. We're born by nature. We learn in Ephesians 2 that we're born as children of wrath. The law of God is a reflection of God's holy and perfect character. In other words, it demands perfect, perpetual, flawless obedience. And an obedience that we fail to render in our thoughts and our words and our deeds every single day. And left to ourselves, we are rebels facing a righteous, unyielding judge. So how do we get to call this holy judge Father? Well, we can only do it because of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is the mediator of a new and better covenant. Where Adam failed, Christ succeeded. Jesus Christ actively obeyed the law in our place. Every command that you have ever broken, Jesus Christ has kept perfectly. He lived the life that we could never live. And then in his obedience on the cross, he willingly absorbed the unmitigated wrath of God that we deserve. Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5, Paul says, "But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because of Christ's finished work, the gavel of God's justice falls. We're not merely pardoned as criminals. We are adopted as sons and daughters. In John 1:12, John writes, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God." So through faith in Christ, we receive the spirit of adoption by which we cry out, "Abba, Father." And when you enter that inner room to pray, you are not an employee negotiating for a better wage. You are also not a criminal begging for a stay of execution from the judge. You are an adopted child resting in the finished, perfect work of Jesus Christ. Your access to the throne of grace is guaranteed by blood. That's why you can boldly approach. Notice, however, that Jesus immediately balances this staggering intimacy with infinite majesty. He is our Father, but he is our Father in heaven. And often in our desire to overemphasize emphasize the intimacy, I don't think you can overemphasize it, but to emphasize the intimacy that the gospel offers, we fall into such familiarity that we lose reverence. We're speaking to the sovereign creator who dwells in unapproachable light, the one who upholds the cosmos with the word of his power. He is not a cosmic buddy. He's not the man upstairs. He is the Lord of armies. I remember back in when I was in high school, there was some kids at our church that had a sweatshirt that said, "God is rad, he's my dad." No. He is entirely near to us as our Father, and yet he is infinitely above us in heaven. This guards against our approach to God in a casual way. We come boldly because of the blood of Christ, but we come reverently because of the majesty of God. Because he is the sovereign God of the heavens, the very first petition that we are taught to pray is to recognize this, and it is centered upon who God is. Look at the second half here, verse 9. "Hallowed be your name." And in the ancient Hebrew mindset, a name it's not just a label. You know, sometimes we think of names, "I like the way this name sounds of my last name. Let's go with this." They didn't really have that type of thought. It was not something you just used to get somebody's attention or how it sounded. But a name represented the totality of the person. It was their essence, their character, their reputation and authority. When God revealed his name as Yahweh to Moses in the burning bush, he was revealing his eternal self-existent nature. And so to hallow God's name means to set it apart absolutely. To set it apart absolutely. It is holy. It is distinct. It is pure. We're praying that God would cause his own name to be glorified throughout the earth, and that he would grant us the grace to live lives that reflect his holiness. To hallow God's name, it means to set it apart utterly holy, distinct, and pure. We're praying that God would be glorified, first in our lives and then everywhere. And I want you to think about the way that ancient kingdoms would operate, where the monarch would have this great seal or perhaps a signet ring, and the seal represented the ultimate mark of the king's authority. It was his weight, if you would, in the world. And it was usually, if it wasn't worn on the king's finger, it was guarded under lock and key. And if you had a royal official that perhaps took the king's seal, and he would use it to maybe on his own personal debt papers or something like that, or authorize some petty, corrupt land grab for his own enrichment. That was an act of high treason. That wasn't just theft. It was high treason. It was a capital punishment. He was taking the sovereign's highest honor and treating it as a cheap tool for his selfish gain. He was treating that which was royal as that which was common. Listen, God's name is the ultimate seal of authority. And it is the ultimate seal of authority of God's holiness in the universe. We pray, hallowed be your name, is a way to ask God to keep us from committing spiritual treason. We are asking him to stop us from taking his holy name in vain and stamping it onto our own selfish agendas or political preferences or petty ambitions. And we walk in pride. When we walk in pride, when we excuse our sin instead of submitting to God, and we sometimes slap God's name onto our own fleshly desires, we're treating God, the king's seal, if you would, like just something cheap and common. Thomas Watson, the great Puritan, wrote that this petition is placed first because the hallowing of God's name is to be preferred before all things. This petition is a cry for reverence. We are saying, Lord, let me never treat you casually. Cause your name to be held in the highest honor in my heart, in my home, in this church, among the nations. And praise be to God, where we have failed to perfectly hallow God's name, Christ succeeded. Christ perfectly hallowed the Father's name on our behalf. And in John 17, in the priestly prayer, Jesus said, I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. He perfectly honored the Father, and now clothed in his righteousness and empowered by the Holy Spirit, we're called to live lives that bring honor to our great King. When we sin, when we walk in pride, when we harbor perhaps bitterness against a brother or sister in the church, we're profaning the name of God. We're treating it as common. And this petition is therefore a cry for sanctification. We're saying, Lord, make me a reflection of your infinite worth. Make me a reflection of your infinite worth. Look at verse 10. Having prayed for the honor of his name, we turn really to the establishment now of his rule. Your kingdom come. What exactly are we asking when we pray for this? Well, one, I think we need to be clear on the nature of God's kingdom. We're not asking for a political revolution. By the way, at the end of the age, there's just one kingdom that makes it. That's spoiler alert. We're not praying for a geopolitical utopia where the church takes over the government and forces Christian morality on the unregenerate. Jesus himself said to Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world. The kingdom of God, when you think kingdom, don't think realm, think reign. And the kingdom of God is a spiritual kingdom. It operates, as we've been saying, in an already and not yet framework. This kingdom has already broken into human history through the incarnation, the perfect life, the substitutionary death, the vicarious or victorious resurrection, the ascension of Jesus to the right hand of the Father. The kingdom of grace is here. The king is reigning right now. He is currently seated at the right hand of the Father, ruling the nations with a rod of iron. Satan is currently bound, meaning that he is prevented from deceiving the nations like he once did, which is why the gospel is advancing in every tribe, nation, and tongue today. And so when we pray your kingdom come, we are first and foremost praying for the ongoing present subjugation first in our own hearts. We are saying, Lord, overthrow the kingdom of self inside of me today. Rule over my finances and my marriage and my parenting and my time and every other thing. Furthermore, we're asking for the success of the gospel in the world. We're praying that the Spirit would regenerate dead sinners, that the visible church would be expanded and purified, that the kingdom of darkness would be pushed back in this present evil age. This is a missionary prayer. This is an evangelistic prayer. When we pray your kingdom come, we're praying that the preaching of the word would pierce the hearts of the lost. We're praying also for the deep, abiding, sometimes agonizing longing for the not yet. We live in this transition or this tension that's between the already and the not yet, the kingdom inaugurated and the kingdom consummated. And we look around this world and it is still broken by sin. We still attend funerals. We still battle cancer. We are still wrestling with the Lord because of wayward children. Romans 8 tells us that the creation is groaning and we ourselves groan, eagerly awaiting the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. We look forward to that final cataclysmic day when the King returns. We are praying for the day when the kingdom of grace gives way to the kingdom of glory, where every enemy is put under his feet, when death is swallowed up in victory, and when the new heavens and the new earth are established forever. Maranatha, Lord, come. This glorious expectation naturally leads us to the final petition that we will look at this morning. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, theologians often distinguish between God's decretive will, or his will of decrees, and his preceptive will, his will of precepts. God's decretive will is his sovereign, eternal plan for history. It cannot possibly be thwarted. Ephesians 1:11 says that he works all things after the counsel of his will. In Isaiah 46:10, it says, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. You cannot stop God's decretive will. His counsel stands. But God also has a perceptive will. This is sometimes called God's revealed will, those things that God has revealed to us. For instance, is the moral commands that have been revealed in Scripture. 1 Thessalonians 4:3 says, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. Romans 12:2 speaks of discerning what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. We break his preceptive will every time we sin. In other words, we break his commands. God wills us to do this, and yet we sin against him. When we pray, your will be done, we are praying for two things. First, we are praying for the grace to obey God's commands, to live righteously. And second, we are praying for the faith to submit to his sovereign providence. What is the standard of this obedience and submission? Well, Jesus says, on earth as it is in heaven. Now consider for a moment how God's will is done or obeyed in heaven right now. It is done by the holy angels perfectly. Angelic obedience is swift, it is absolute, and it is joyful. When God gives a command in the throne room of heaven, there's no angelic committee that comes together formed to debate the merits of God's command. There is no murmuring. There is no dragging of the feet. There is no partial obedience. It is done with blazing speed and burning love. And when we pray this petition, we are asking God to make our obedience look like the obedience of heaven. We are begging God to crush our grumbling. Right? When the scriptures command you to forgive, will you forgive? Scripture commands sexual purity. Will you obey? Scripture commands truthfulness. Will you speak the truth even when lying would protect your reputation? Scripture commands you to love your brethren, but will you continue to nurse that bitterness? Scripture commands parents to raise their children in the fear and instruction of the Lord, or discipline and instruction of the Lord. Will you do that? Do not pray for God's will to be done elsewhere if we're not willing for God's will to be done in our own hearts. But this is also a profound submission to providence, because it's easy to pray, your will be done, right? We could pray this all day long when God's will aligns with our preferences, right? If we're praying for a promotion and the promotion comes through, let the Lord's will be done in this. When the biopsy comes out and it's benign or something like that, or when the relationship that we've been praying for is finally mended. But what if, or what happens when God's will involves a cross that you must bear? What about when God's will involves suffering and loss and pain? Remember the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus in such profound agony that it said that sweat fell to the ground like great drops of blood, and our Lord faced the unmitigated wrath as the curse bearer. And he prayed, "My Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, your will be done." Now, we have to be precise about Gethsemane. Christ's suffering was, of course, unique. He's not merely enduring a hard providence, but he's accomplishing redemption. He's the covenant mediator. He's being a substitute for his people. And yet, his submission remains the supreme example of holy obedience. He knew the Father's will. He obeyed it unto death. And because the Son completed that work, those united to him by faith, we have peace with God and we have access to the Father. So when providence is painful, right? Because we sometimes don't think of providence in that way. If some of I remember when Celeste and I got in a bad car accident in California and our truck rolled over and was just like, wow, God, by God's providence we lived. It would have been God's providence had we died. Right? God's providence is God's providence. It works for all things. What happens when providence is painful? When you bring your request to God and we ask for healing and we ask for relief and we ask for restoration, and Paul asking that the thorn would be removed, or even Jesus praying concerning the cup. Biblical submission does not mean pretending that suffering is pleasant. It requires trusting God when God's answers differ from our desires. Deuteronomy 29:29 gives us an important rule. It says, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever. There are things that God has revealed. Obey them. There are things that God has concealed. Trust God with them. We do not know why every trial comes, but we do know the one who governs every trial. We do not know how every sorrow in our life will fit into God's overarching purpose. But we do know Romans 8, 28 and 29, that God works all things together for the good of those who love Him, who are called according to His purpose. And Paul immediately, in Romans 8, defines that good as conformity to the image of His Son. Providence, therefore, is never aimless in this life. It is purposeful. It's purposeful for all things, especially in the life of the Christian. The Father disciplines His children for their good. Hebrews 12 says He disciplines us so that we may share His holiness. That does not remove the pain, but it tells us that that pain is being governed by your Father. Nothing slipped past Him, guys. Look at our own prayer life this morning. Let the Word of God examine you this morning. Are you the guy that's pulling the cord on that dead engine and just hoping that your meaningless repetitions or your effort will force a distant God to act? Are you hoping that you've just kind of read enough chapters in the Bible, that you've said enough words, that somehow you will tip the cosmic scales in your favor? Or are you resting entirely in the ground, the Christ grounded relationship that He established? Do you want God Himself, or do you just want relief from whatever it is in your life that's troubling you? Do you want His name hallowed if that requires your pride to be humbled? Do you want His kingdom to come if that requires one of your cherished sins to be conquered? Do you want His will to be done if His providence takes you down a road you'd never would have chosen? Those are harder questions than asking whether we pray often enough. Remember, you have a Father in heaven. He knows what you need before you ask. He is sovereign over every circumstance. He is holy in all His ways. And in Christ, He has set His everlasting, unfailing love upon His people. So put away mechanical religion. Put away performance. You do not need to manipulate Him. You do not need to impress Him. Come to the Father through the Son. Come with reverence. Come with confidence. Come because Christ has opened the way. And pray as a child who knows that his Father hears him. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we confess that we so often default to the religion of the flesh. We treat you as a machine to be manipulated rather than a Father to be loved. Forgive us for our meaningless repetitions. Forgive us for treating your holy name as something common. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who perfectly obeyed your will, who brought the kingdom of grace and who secured our adoption by his blood. Fill us with your Spirit that we might hallow your name in our lives, that we might preach the gospel and submit joyfully to your perfect will. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Well, that wraps up our sermon for this week. Thanks again for joining us. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandinavbiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from, and our church family can pray for you. As a reminder for your listening convenience, you can also catch Scandia Bible Church podcasts on Apple Podcasts, Spotify, YouTube Music, Audible, and more. Scandia Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsboro, Washington. If you ever find yourself in our area, we'd love to meet you. So until next week, for all of us here at Scandia Bible Church, may God richly bless you.